This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And again, we need to keep in mind the purpose of John writing this gospel. His whole purpose is that you would believe that Jesus is Almighty God and that you would repent of your sins and ask Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. In John chapter 20, John tells us, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And if you think about it, all that Jesus did was to show to the Jewish people that He is the Messiah, the one the Old Testament prophets spoke of. But the problem was they refused to believe, especially the Jewish religious leaders who then swayed the people. Why? Because it went against what they believed. It went against their traditions. And as we have seen in John chapter 2, Jesus moved from the area of Galilee to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Then in John chapter 4, He's heading back to the area of Galilee. And as He's traveling, He goes through Samaria. And there He meets a woman by the well of Jacob. And she not only gets saved, but she goes back to the men of the city, tells them that they need to come and see this man named Jesus. And many of them got saved. Now, as we're going to see, Jesus is back in Jerusalem. And I'll kind of give you a quick summary from a commentary about this chapter, John chapter 5. The gentleman said, "The Lord returns to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. Contrary to the legalistic thinking of the Jews, He heals a man who had been ill for 38 years. The Jews are furious, accusing Him of violating the Sabbath. In the heated discussion that follows, the Lord says He is doing the very same work as God, who is His Father. The Jews realize He is making Himself equal with God. In the rest of the chapter, the Lord becomes more direct in His message. He tells the Jews that the one who hears His words and believes has eternal life. He reminds them that He has life in Himself and that He came to execute judgment and show His authority as the Son of Man." Now, in knowing that, you might not think there's much in this chapter that you can apply to your life, but there truly is. You see, just like the Jews of Jesus' day, we have all kinds of religious ideas that we like to hold on to. We have all kinds of rules and regulations to follow. We have traditions that we hold on to like the gospel truth. And just like in Jesus' day, there are many who deny the deity of Jesus. But after going through this chapter, if you still deny who He is, then the only reason you deny that Jesus is Almighty God is you refuse to believe what the Scriptures are saying. And like the Jews, you're holding on to religious teaching or your own personal ideas of who Jesus is instead of the truth of God found in the Word of God. And God is going to be very clear on this matter, as you'll see. So let's pick up John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had." Let's stop there. You know, I kind of read the summary of what one writer said was going on here, that this feast here was the Feast of Booths. It could be. We don't know for sure. We're not really told. I think if it was Passover, we would be told because that was a big feast. But it was probably one of the three feasts where God requires every male that was able to attend to come. Unleavened bread was one of them, which included Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. And I guess if this was an important feast to figure out which one it was, the Lord would have told us. So just keep that in mind. But it could be the Feast of Booths. We don't know. And John says, in Jerusalem, there was this pool called Bethsaida, and it had five porches over it. And there have been many who have tried to negate the existence of this pool in Jerusalem. But it was excavated just north of the Temple Mount. And I'll put some pictures on the webpage, or if you don't have the internet, you can come look at the pictures I have after study tonight. But it's interesting because the name itself means House of Mercy. And it had, like I said, five porches or coverings for protection from the elements. And this long rectangular pool was used to clean the animals that were to be taken to the temple for sacrifice. So it was only some 2 to 3 feet deep, but it was filthy because the dirt of the animals was left behind. And those five porches, one right in the middle. I thought that was interesting because I think what those five porches represent to the Jewish people are the first five books of Moses, the law. I mean, they were big on that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so as you looked at this porch in the middle that extended across the pool, I think it gave them the idea of the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And I think that's the picture here, the law. And what it tells me is that the law can't save you. It can't even heal you. All it can do is expose your sin. And as you looked at those filthy waters, as much as some may see their sin being washed away, it still remained. It was filthy. The law shows us our sin. Jesus cleanses us from our sin completely. And here's the thing, just like back in Jesus' day, many people run for shelter under it. They want to be covered by the law, rules and regulations. But there's no healing there. There's no mercy in the law. There's only judgment for failing to keep it. And yes, some people feel good about their actions, the things they're doing, but there's not true healing in that. They're not saved by works. Even in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant sat the tablets of the law. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And we're told God didn't sit on the mercy seat. He sat above the mercy seat. Upon the mercy seat, not upon the law. The law was, in a sense, covered by mercy. And keep in mind that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And John in 1 John tells us that Jesus is our mercy seat. He shed his blood to cover our sins. And here's what's going on here at this pool. I think over time, tradition developed and people began to believe the first one in the pool after the water was stirred would be healed. And I think about that. It is a picture of the law, right? You got to be the first one in. The idea is do better, right? Be the first. Try harder. God helps those that help themselves. Whatever, I don't know. The law is always trying to attain something that you'll never be able to do, perfection. If you miss it by this much, you missed it by a mile. It doesn't really matter. You missed it. Perfection is what God requires. And here is, we're going to be introduced in a minute here to this man who is crippled. He can't get into the water. He couldn't walk. And we're going to see what the law couldn't do, heal this person. Jesus does. Now, how did they know when to rush down into this water to be that first one in? Well, when the water was stirred or bubbled up, and the word for pool here in the Greek, it speaks of a deep pool from underneath which comes bubbling. So when the water started to bubble, in a sense, people ran in to be the first one in. Kind of a strange story. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas what's going on here. People wonder, was this a healing of God or just a legend that developed? Kind of wishful thinking. Well, first of all, God can heal any way he wants, but I think this is more of a hopeful feeling, wishful thinking, than an actual healing. Think about it. Places packed with lame people, right? Laying all over the place, people who are sick. The waters are stirred, right? If you were lame, you couldn't walk. How are you going to get in? How are you going to be the first one? You know who's going to get in there? The guy who's got the headache. It's going to get better, right? Eventually, the headache's going to be gone. So I don't think there was an actual healing here because the sickest people couldn't get down into the water to be healed. Now, some people say, well, the waters were a place of contact where these people, put their faith in, their faith was released. That can be true. We saw the woman with the bleeding problem who came to touch the hem of his garment, Jesus' garment, and she would be healed, and she was. But if it was the water that released their faith, why would it only happen to the first person who entered into the waters when they were stirred? That does not seem fair. It doesn't seem right. And again, God can do things in any way he wants. But something is not necessarily from God simply because it's unexpected or unusual. I personally, my personal feelings here, is that this is tradition that continued to grow and grow, and many came to this pool to be healed, and yet it was only the first person in who would. At least that's what they thought. Now we're going to get into this one man's story. Sad story. Hopeless condition. Look at verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, a multitude of people are here. Multitude, a great multitude of sick people waiting at the pool, waiting for those waters to be stirred, to bubble up so they could be in and be healed. And here amongst all this great multitude was this man who had this infirmity for 38 years. His whole body was failing, and yet he was waiting. He wanted to be healed. It was a hope that he had, but man, We don't know how many times he came there and was disappointed. And out of that great multitude of people that were sick, who does Jesus look to? This one guy. No one else looked to Jesus. They were all, I think, watching the waters. And Jesus calls out to this man, and he responds. He's watching Jesus now. You know, Spurgeon said, a blindness had come over these people at the pool. There they were, and there was Christ who could heal them, but not a single one of them sought him. Their eyes were fixed on the water, expecting it to be troubled. They were so taken up with their own chosen way that the true way was neglected. And isn't that true today in our society? Oh, you got to do this to be saved. You know, you got to, you know, go to confession. You got to be baptized. You got to have this. You got to do that. And Jesus is over there. Guys, I'm right here. Salvation is right here, man. You just got to receive it by faith. And then Jesus asks this question, which I don't know. It's kind of a cruel question, right? Think about this. He asked this man, do you want to be made well? Duh. Right? What do you think I'm doing here? I can't walk. I can't get around. I can't provide for myself. Of course I want to be healed. How cruel are you? Why did Jesus ask him that? Think about it. To draw out this man's faith. He's trying to draw it out. And as we read on, I think this man's answer shows that he's missing the point. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Oh, man, don't you hate that? Almost made it. No, someone beat me. Think about it. How sad. You know, these people were blind to Jesus being there. Do you want to be healed? And this, you know, this man says, I do. But every time I want to get into the water, someone beats me. It's not fair. Now, think about bondage of sin that we're in. Does God want to set us free? Yes. And the problem is us. We have all kinds of reasons why we can't be set free. Do you want to be made well? I mean, the answer is simple. You bet I do, right? That's the answer. You bet I want to be made well. But we come up with reasons why we can't be healed. Calvin put it like this. He said, the sick man does what we nearly all do. He limits God's help to his own ideas and does not dare promise himself more than he conceives in his mind. We limit what God can do. You know, over the years, I've known several people who have been alcoholics and they get saved. And in their minds, they're always alcoholics. They can't get beyond that. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. You know, when you do that, you are negating God's promise to you. What do I mean? Just one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Does that mean I don't have any struggles anymore? No. But I'm no longer an alcoholic. I'm no longer, in a sense, a sinner. God sees me as perfect. Do I still struggle in those areas? Absolutely, but I'm a new creation in Christ. Why am I saying, hey, I'm still the old person? God hasn't done anything in my life. We make excuses for ourselves. No. Do you want to be healed? You bet I do. Trust in his promise. Apply it to your life. Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free a good part of the time. No. He says, you shall be free indeed. I'm so thankful for that. But again, like you, probably limit God so much because I hold on to these things. God can heal us. He can set us free. Look at verse 8. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So think about this guy. He's in a hopeless condition. That's what he thought. And he's probably looking for someone to carry him into the pool when the waters were stirred, to be the first one in, and he's not finding anyone. And here's Jesus. And how is this man now set free? Not by the help of man, not by the law, or by rules or regulations. He's set free by Jesus. Jesus says to this man, now think about this. 38 years, he's not able to walk. And Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And what does the guy say? Are you kidding me? What kind of joke is this? Take up away. Why would I even be here if I could walk, right? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't. That's the amazing thing to me. You know, we read through these stories and we don't think much about it. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And he does. That's faith. Can you imagine? He hasn't walked for 38 years. You know, I've taken care of people in the hospital that have been in comas for 2-3 weeks, a month sometimes, and their muscles start to atrophy. You have to exercise them. You have to get them moving. Otherwise, it's really hard when they wake up for them to even walk. This guy picks up his bed and starts walking around. A miracle. God set him free. And think about Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. This guy could have made all kinds of excuses. Well, you know, my buddy's over there. I don't know if he can come over here and pick up my bed and pick me up and get me home. I can't walk. And we make excuses. Lord, I am not educated enough. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough this. You know, I can't talk. I can't do this. And we make all kinds of excuses why God can't set us free from different things or use us for His glory. God can. This guy walked. He probably, I think he leaped for joy. I think he jumped up and down. Wouldn't you? I mean, I would be doing the jig. I don't even know what a jig is, but I'd be doing it, right? You know, remember when the children of Israel were set free from their bondage in Egypt as slaves, and God placed them as they're traveling to the land of Canaan in this hopeless situation. Mountains on either side of them. In front of them was the Red Sea, and behind them was the Egyptian army coming after them to take them back. Hey, we got rid of all our slaves. What were we thinking? I should have had a V8 before I made that decision. And they're in trouble, and they start getting mad at God. They start complaining to Moses. How could you get us in this mess? And Moses could have made all kinds of excuses why this happened. Well, you know, Jupiter's not aligned with Mars, and, you know, there's all kinds of reasons. No. In Exodus 14, Moses said to the people this, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And you know the rest of the story, you know. God delivered the children of Israel, drowned the Egyptian army, including Pharaoh. They got through the Red Sea without a problem. God can do the impossible. Why? Because He's God. You know, if you ever doubt what God can do, go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you think my life is more complicated than creating the heavens and the earth? The billions upon billions upon billions of stars that are out there? My little life is too much? God's like, oh, oy vey, this is Joe, man, I need some help here. No, He's God. He knows exactly what He's doing. With men, yeah, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Now, verse 9 closes, and it's kind of interesting. It just says these words, and that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus told this man, pick up your bed and walk. He healed him, and it was the Sabbath day. What's the big deal? Well, look at verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now, when John speaks of the Jews, he's not speaking of the Jewish people in general. He's speaking of the Jewish religious leaders, and they had a problem with Jesus and what he did and what this man ended up doing. What did they negate? They negated the miracle that took place here, and they focused on the man carrying his bed or sleeping mat on the Sabbath. And carrying your bed constituted work. So he was breaking the Sabbath law, at least in their mind. For 38 years, 38 years, this man could not walk. Now he's healed. But according to their tradition, anyone who intentionally carried anything from a public place to a private place on the Sabbath should be stoned to death. This guy's in worse trouble. You know, he got healed from being crippled, and now they're going to kill him. How crazy. Jesus healed a man of his infirmity, and they should have been rejoicing, but they wanted to put him to death. And the law kills, but the Spirit gives life, doesn't it? And here's evidence for that. And, you know, we've dealt with this whole idea of the Sabbath before. I'm not going to go in depth again, but the Sabbath was to be a day of rest, a day of spending time with the Lord, with your family. They worked very hard. They were in an agrarian society. They worked in the fields very hard, 6 days a week. And that seventh day, they rested. It was important to be with God, to focus on Him, to be with your family. What ended up happening is they made it into a day of heavy burdens with all these rules and regulations. There wasn't any joy. But by coming to Jesus, you find great joy, great peace. You don't have to work your way in. You receive it by faith. I think that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you're going to find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I don't think this man is saved at this point. He was healed from his infirmity, but not saved. And the reason I say that is because when these Jewish religious leaders asked him who healed him, he couldn't answer. Verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. But Jesus is going to reveal himself to this man, and I believe he does come to saving faith. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So Jesus meets up with this man at the temple, and when Jesus sees this man, he says, "Look, you've been made well." And Morris kind of gives us some insight, sheds some light on what Jesus did and what those at the pool received. He said, "These words employs the perfect of the verb, indicating that the cure was permanent. No doubt some of the cures that were reported from the pool did not last very long." And there's the difference. Why did Jesus meet up with them again? Because the verse goes on to say, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." He healed him physically, but there was a spiritual issue that was even more important and needed to be dealt with. His condition of being crippled would last a lifetime, could last a lifetime if Jesus didn't heal him. But if he didn't receive Christ, if he didn't repent of his sins, that's an eternal condition and far worse than this temporary condition that he had. I like what Jesus says here, because I don't know why in Christianity today we've kind of lost sight of what God wants, but he says, "Sin no more." You know, Jesus didn't save us so we could sin. Will we sin in these earthly bodies? Yeah, it's a battle we fight. It's, you know, Paul says, I put this body into subjection. I beat it daily, because sin, that flesh nature that tries to resurrect itself and take control of my life again. So yeah, we need to be careful. And when people look at our lives, they should see something vastly different. And that's, again, one of the problems in our nation today as Christians. There's not a big difference between Christians and non-Christians in their morals, in their activities. We should stick out like a sore thumb. When people look at us, they should go, "Oh my gosh, you know, I can't believe you feel that way." Well, yeah, this is what God says. This is why I live this way. This is why I believe this way. We should be, our faith should be real. Now, this man has this encounter with Jesus, and I believe he gets saved. And what does he do? He goes and tells others. He goes and tells these religious leaders who really could have had him put to death or kicked out of the church or synagogue, and it showed his faith was real. Now, I don't think he was just giving these Jewish religious leaders the information they needed to get at Jesus. I don't think he turned Jesus in. I think he was so excited that he's telling everyone, "Man, you got to see this guy. Look what he did, man. I'm walking again." How were they going to respond to what this man said about Jesus? Well, look at verse 16. "For the reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself," what does it say? "Equal with God." Wow, many missed that. This persecution against Jesus is going to continue on by the Jewish religious leaders till they finally crucified him. He healed this man on the Sabbath, told him to carry his bed on the Sabbath, and these things weren't to be done in their minds. And they want to put Jesus to death. They want to murder him. And they felt that that was okay, even on the Sabbath. You know, that's how religion is. It just doesn't make any sense. And let me give you an example here. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, God tells Israel to practice good sanitation when their armies were at camp. In other words, put your outhouses outside the camp of Israel. That's a good practice. That just makes sense, right? Now let's make religious traditions, put our religious ideas into that. And that's exactly what they did. The rabbis came along and applied the same principles now to Jerusalem, okay, which they regarded as the camp of the Lord. And take that law and add it to the Sabbath travel restrictions, and now you had a prohibition against going to the bathroom on the Sabbath. I'm in trouble. There's no way. But they couldn't travel outside the city. It was too far. But they couldn't go to the bathroom in the city. Do you see how crazy it gets? And that's religious traditions. And they're always in a constant change. They're always changing from one thing to another. I mean, look at the present Pope and all the things he's changed over the last year or so. You don't really need Jesus to be saved. You know, really, those who are faithful to Jesus are dangerous. Well, yeah, because we can turn this world upside down by the power of God. Yeah, we are dangerous. You better be afraid of us. But that's not what he meant. Religious traditions can destroy our relationship with God. And it's interesting, you know, after this, Jesus gives them this answer. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Wait a minute. Let's go back to Genesis here. Genesis says God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then rested. So how could he be working?
Well, let's think about this, okay?
He rested in creation. He's not creating in that way anymore. But if he rested totally, what would happen? We'd be toast. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. Looks like a thermonuclear explosion. It looks like God takes his hands off the earth and it melts in fervent heat. And that creates a new heaven and a new earth. God never stopped working. Not at all. Psalm 121 verses 2 through 4. My help comes from the Lord, or comes from Jehovah, or Yahweh, excuse me, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber. He's always aware of everything that's going on. He knows what's going to happen before it does. And that should give us great comfort. And the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, when Jesus said, my Father has been working until now and I've been working, man, I bet the hair on the back of their neck started to stand up. They were furious because Jesus, being a man, made himself equal with God. And I realize many of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others, say that Jesus never claimed to be God. At least the Jews were honest, making himself equal with God. I don't know why they can't see that. It's so clear. He was claiming that God was his Father. He was claiming that he partook of the same nature as his Father, and it involved equality. And how do I know that the Jews recognize this? Because they sought all the more to kill him, because he said he was equal with the Father. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and they wanted him dead. But look at verse 19. Listen to what Jesus says next. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus begins this, I guess, teaching here to these Jewish religious leaders by saying, most assuredly, or verily, verily, or listen carefully and get this straight. Pay attention to what I'm saying here, guys. Why? Well, he makes a few different points here, important points. Verse 19 says that he freely submitted himself to do the Father's will. And the idea here is that he, as God the Son, doesn't act independently. He was fully submitted to the Father's will, and the submission was by choice, not by coercion or by being an inferior God or lesser God. He was equal with the Father, fully God in the incarnation, fully man. Verse 20, we see the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's not a son to his master or a slave relationship. It's one of love. And Jesus says to these religious leaders in verse 20 that he's going to do greater things than they saw. What things did they see? Well, he just saw this lame man walking. The third point in verse 21 is a relationship that God the Father not only raises the dead, but so does God the Son. Why? Again, because they're one. It all goes back to this, that he's making himself equal with the Father, with God, Yahweh. And in verse 22, we see the Father has given judgment into the hands of his Son. We know that. We know Jesus is coming back to judge a Christ-rejecting world. And in verse 23, I guess the kicker for all those who reject the deity of Jesus, if you don't love the Son, then you don't love the Father. Why? Because they're one. One God manifested in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And yes, they have different roles within the Godhead, but they're still God. Think about a husband and wife relationship and what Christ has done for women, really. He's elevated them. In a marriage relationship, a husband and wife are one, but there are roles within that relationship. The husband is the spiritual leader of the family. The wife submits to that, right? Does it make her less important, less valuable, not as smart? Not at all. They're one in a marriage relationship. But there is order, and that's important. That's what we see here. Now, verse 24, for those that struggle with everlasting life, listen to what Jesus says. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You know, people talk about eternal life. They want to obtain eternal life, but they have their own ideas about it. Some want to live forever in these bodies, you know, and they realize, you know, their bodies are decaying, falling apart, so they get, you know, their heads frozen, and, you know, sometime in who knows, 2000 or 2100, maybe they'll unfreeze their heads. Hopefully no freezer burn or anything like that. But, you know, that's not eternal life, is it?
No.
Eternal life is found in Christ, not in these physical bodies. Our soul and spirit are only residing in these temporary dwelling places, these tents. There is another body, an eternal body that God is creating for our spirit and soul to dwell in. So, yeah, I don't want to live in this body forever. No way. Others, you know, feel that the path to eternal life is by being good, doing this or that. How much? I mean, do you have any assurance of eternal life by doing good? Do you have any standard that you got to do this many good things in your life and you'll get in? No, that's not good. Others feel you just need to believe in something. I believe the Bears are going to win the Super Bowl, but it's not going to get me eternal life, okay? Sorry. Not even a win. The season hasn't started. I'm a little nervous. Jesus is not liberal with what he's saying here. He's very conservative. Not like many in the church today who are, all paths lead to God, you know. No, he alone is the path to eternal life. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There are no other ways. There are no other exceptions. We need to hear and believe the words he is saying if we want that eternal life. In fact, remember what we read in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. How we obtain it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What do we need to do to be saved? Believe. You repent of your sins. You believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't work your way in. Pay attention. Listen carefully. Get this right. Get this straight. If you want everlasting life, you not only have to hear the words, but believe them and what they teach, that Jesus is the Messiah, our Savior. Receive him into your life. And again, like I said, there's a lot of religious people out there who have no idea if they have eternal life or not. They're hoping, they got their fingers crossed, maybe even their toes. Hopefully there's a purgatory where maybe, you know, it's a little halfway house and I can eventually get up into heaven. No, no, none of that is true. Religion tells you, do this, do that, good luck. Jesus says, it's finished. I paid the price in full. Receive it by faith. Which one are you going to take? One leaves the eternal life, the other eternal separation from God, because you can't be good enough. You know, when you say you get arrested for, you get arrested for shoplifting and you're in court now and you go to the judge, you know, judge, I'm 58 years old. I've never been arrested before. I never even got a speeding ticket. How about letting me go? Well, the law says you committed a crime. And if I say, well, we'll just forget about it, I would be an unjust judge. You see, your good deeds, doesn't matter if they outweigh your bad deeds. You committed a crime. You're guilty. Now, what if the judge says, well, you know, I'm not going to put you in jail for as long because you have a good record. That's not the law. That's mercy. Not getting what you deserve. Say you deserve 10 years in prison, he gives you 5. That's mercy. That's not the law. But God is very fair in his judgments. And the wonderful thing is we can know we can have eternal life. This is something when my wife first became a Christian, when she was in high school, she struggled with this because she didn't think you could know that you have eternal life. And at one of their Bible study groups, they took her through these verses. She came home and told her mom, Mom, we can know we have eternal life. And she shared with her mom about that. That's exciting to know that, guys. That brings peace in our lives. I mean, praise God for the gift of life that he's given to us. Don't let the enemy destroy that gift that God has given or cause us to disbelieve it. That's crazy. Well, verse 25 says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus has the power over death. We're going to see him in a few chapters here raise Lazarus, raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, and so on. But I think this is spiritually speaking here, rising from the dead. You know, Jesus just spoke of eternal life and knowing you have eternal life that's found in him. That eternal life is the spiritual life, the new bodies that God has given us. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul said, in you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Yeah, our spirits were dead until we heard his voice, received them into our lives, and were made alive again, spiritually speaking. Our spirits were alive, and only God can do that. And this title, Son of Man, it's a messianic title. We see it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And Jesus, the Son of Man, is the one who can give us life, and that life is found in him. Verse 28 says, Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus tells us there's two resurrections coming. The first is the resurrection of life for all those who come to Jesus and receive him as Lord and Savior. And that started at the resurrection of Jesus and is going to continue on through the tribulation period until we get into the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it's the resurrection of life. In Revelation 20, verse 6, it said, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The flip side of that are those who reject Christ, and they are part of that second death, or the resurrection of the dead, which takes place at the great white throne judgment after the millennial reign of Christ, and they're going to be eternally separated from Christ in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, in reading that, please do not come to the conclusion that we're dealing with good works that gets us into heaven. That's not the point here. The reason they're being judged this way is because they rejected Jesus Christ. Well, what about these good works, the things they did in this life? They're being judged for. That's the punishment in the lake of fire. You see, they're going to hell because they rejected the one who could forgive them of all their sins. And I realize this is hard because, how fair is that? And people try in their minds going, well, if this judgment in the lake of fire is for eternity, that doesn't seem fair. Here's what I will tell you. God is a holy God, he is a righteous God, and he is a fair God. And the judgment he puts upon each person who rejects him is perfect. That punishment is perfect. Psalm 9:8 says, "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." I may not understand how he's going to do that, but do I have to understand how he does all those things? No. I just know that it's a righteous and fair judgment. And those people have a choice to make, to either receive Christ or reject him, and they rejected him, and now they're part of that second death. Verse 31 says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Now, Jesus obviously is a reliable witness of himself because what he says is true. Problem is the Jews didn't accept that. They wouldn't believe him. Also, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise against the man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So Jesus is going to give to us not just two witnesses of who he is, but as we're going to see, he's going to give for us four. And I truly believe there's five if you count Moses in verse 46. And there, John the Baptist is a witness of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the Father, the Word of God itself, and I believe Moses as well, as I've said. Look at verse 33. "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." So John the Baptist bore witness of who Jesus is, even though the religious leaders didn't accept it. In fact, when Jesus questioned them about the witness of John, they didn't want to answer because if they said John was of God, then they need to believe what John was saying. If they said John was not of God, then the crowds would get upset. The Jews would be mad at these religious leaders. So the witness was there. They didn't believe it. In fact, John chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Wow, man, what a testimony John had of who Jesus is. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. The Father spoke and showed John, this is the one. He is God. What a testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 36 of John chapter 5. Jesus says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So the second witness of who Jesus is can be seen in the works that Jesus did. In fact, Jesus tells us that it is even a greater witness than that of John the Baptist. He had power over sickness, over nature, over the spirit world. He was more than just a man. He is God. Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. The works that Jesus did testified who he is, God incarnate. The Jewish religious leaders couldn't deny what he was doing, the miracles that he did. What did they say? You're doing it by the power of Beelzebub. They couldn't deny what he did. But they said, this is not of God, this is of the devil. Crazy. Verse 37 of John 5. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So the third witness is from the Father who spoke of who Jesus is. Now, for these Jewish religious leaders, they can't hear God the Father audibly. They can't see him. And how do they know? His word. They're guilty because they don't abide in the word of God. How many times did Jesus say to these Jewish religious leaders, have you not read? Right? It's in the scriptures, boys. You need to do some reading here, man. Go do your homework. And people do that today. In Hebrews 1, we see the Father speak of the Son of Jesus as being God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you say, well, that's in the New Testament. No, that quote in Hebrews that Paul uses is out of the Old Testament, out of the Psalms. When Jesus was baptized, we talked about this. You know, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. A voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Mount of Transfiguration, the same thing. A voice came out of heaven, out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So the third witness of who Jesus is comes from the Father. Verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Now, some don't include this in the witness of Jesus, but I think it fits. I think it's a powerful and important witness of who Jesus is, the Word of God, the fourth witness of Jesus. They testify who Jesus is, Almighty God. You read in Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, talking about the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, that the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing. And you compare that to John chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do anything. Wow. And we can go on. But yeah, the fourth witness of who Jesus is comes from the Word of God, the Bible. It testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, Psalm 40, verse 7 says, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. How wonderful it is to know that the scriptures are testifying of Jesus. They are pointing to the one who can save us from our sins, the one who loves us dearly. Now, the word search here in verse 39 in the Greek speaks of to track the scent.
I like that.
What scent are we looking for? Scent of Jesus, right? Jesus the Word. You see, these Jewish religious leaders were looking for eternal life in the Scriptures, and they missed the point. This eternal life they were looking for was found in Jesus. The Scriptures testify of Jesus. Now, why did they miss it? Well, as we read on, we'll see the reason for their unbelief. Look at verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Here's the problem in a nutshell, guys. It wasn't that they didn't have the right information. They did. Jesus says the reason was that you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You're rejecting me. It's a matter of the heart. It was their choice. And they rejected Jesus and lost everything. Now, Paul said in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. That was the problem for them. And as you look at verse 43 here, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. That's a haunting verse to me. When Jesus came, he came in the Father's name. We saw the witness show this already, and we'll look at one more witness, that of Moses, in a minute. But they rejected Jesus. And what Jesus is saying here is that in the end, you are going to receive the Antichrist as your Messiah, at least for a time, until they recognize the mistake they made and come to Jesus. And I realize that's a hard one to swallow. But Jesus says, I've come in my Father's name. You rejected me. Another's going to come in his own name, man, and you're going to receive him. When I was in Israel several years ago, we were at the Wailing Wall, and on some of the walls on the opposite side, there were signs that said, prepare, the Messiah's coming, in Hebrew. And it's interesting, if you were to ask Jews, how would you know that this is your Messiah? How do you know? There's a lot of people out there that claim to be the Messiah. How do you know that this is the one? They say, he will be a man like Moses, and he will help us rebuild our temple. Wow. Are you kidding me? In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Many is an idiom for the Jews. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Sacrifice and offering, we're talking about grain offerings, blood offerings. What do you need for that? The temple. They can't make these offerings without the temple being built. The Antichrist helps the Jews rebuild the temple. This is the covenant that he makes with them. And in the middle of that 7-year tribulation period, at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God. And in Matthew 24, Jesus said to the Jews, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, flee, go to the mountains. Pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. People say, well, that could be speaking to Christians. No, it can't. You travel as far as you want on the Sabbath. You don't care. But for the Jews, it is a big deal, especially the Orthodox Jews today. The others, not so much, but the Orthodox Jews, very much. And it's interesting, right now, the Temple Mount area is a big deal. There's a lot going on there. In 1967, when the Jews recaptured the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, Moshe Dayan decided to give it to the Jordanians to oversee the Temple Mount. And the Jordanians then gave it over to the so-called Palestinians. And they are the ones who are overseeing the Temple Mount today. There is no way they will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. In fact, Jews, Christians cannot go up there and do a Bible study. You cannot sing worship songs. It's really sad. See, you really think they're going to let the Jews build a temple there? No way. Then how is this going to happen? I think there's going to be a big war in the Middle East, but I think there's something even bigger. The power of the Antichrist, who says, this is what you will do, and they won't have a choice. They will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. And as we're told in Revelation, John's told to measure the temple, but leave out the outer court because it's been given over to the Gentiles, which is very possibly saying that the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque is in the outer court. And John is told, don't measure the outer court, just measure the temple proper. So you have the Muslim holy site and you have the temple, the Jewish holy site, side by side. Very possible, very possible. But again, it just grieves my heart when I see them rejecting Jesus and receiving the Antichrist. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses, I believe, is the fifth witness testifying that Jesus is the Messiah, Almighty God. And for the Jews, Moses was the big guy, man. He was the lawgiver. You know, we think of Charlton Heston, but no, you know, it was Moses. And they held him in very high esteem. And Jesus is saying, look, guys, if you only listen to Moses, you know that he testified of me. But you're rejecting what Moses said, and you're rejecting me. In fact, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. He's talking about Jesus. When we're told in Numbers 21 about, you know, the fiery serpents in the camp because the children of Israel were sinning, and Moses is told to get a pole and make a brazen or make a bronze serpent and put it on it. And if anyone is bitten by these serpents and they look at this pole with a bronze serpent on it, they would be healed. Jesus in John chapter 3 tells us that that was a picture of the work he's going to do. You have to look to me to be healed. And when we look at the offering of Isaac by his father Abraham in Genesis chapter 2, and there's many others, it too speaks of Jesus. In fact, in Genesis 22:8, Isaac asks his father where the sacrifice is. And Abraham says this. He says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And God did provide himself as a sacrifice. So Moses accuses them because of their failure to receive his words and to receive this prophet Jesus. Here's the thing, and I'll leave you with this tonight as I close. Can we rest in what God has said in his word? Can we trust what he has said in his word? Can we apply these things to our life? You see, I truly think times are going to get tough in this nation, in this world. Are you going to look to the leaders of this nation, the leaders of this world for help? Are you going to look to Jesus and his word to find comfort and peace? You know, I've never seen Paul protesting Caesar. Down with Caesar. We need a new Caesar. Impeach Caesar. Have you ever seen that? No. Why? Because it was all about Jesus. Paul knew to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. I'm in God's hands. All of us are in God's hands. We need to trust him. The scriptures testify of Jesus as Jesus being our Lord and Savior. What a comfort. You know, my peace comes from him. In fact, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. Have any of you found that to be true? That in this world you will have tribulation? I guess you have, huh? Yeah, two hands up on that one. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, to both sides, left and right hands. All right. But in me you will have peace. There's the answer, guys. May we tend to look for peace in all the wrong places. Peace is found in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Trust him, trust his word, and ask him to help you to grow in your faith. And when he stretches you, don't complain. Say, Lord, help me to learn the lessons and allow my faith to grow, that I may glorify you in all that I do, that I may shine for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening. And Lord, just seeing this man who was lame for 38 years healed instantaneously by Jesus, set free. And Lord, many of us have, you know, we're in sin for many years, and we've come to Christ, and we've been set free, cleansed, and we thank you for that, Lord. But it doesn't end there, Lord. We need to learn to continue to trust you and the promises that you have given to us through your word, to live what we say we believe. It's one thing to say all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his promises. The problem comes when we go through those difficult times and then we don't believe it. Lord, help us to trust in you each and every day. We love you so much and we just want to shine for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.